We read from the first epistle of Peter. Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then to the Revelation again, chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
It's actually been a fortnight since we were last in our series upon the letters to the seven churches. And then it was, you'll recall, we began to consider the third letter written to the church at Pergamos. And in keeping with the others, it commences with a pertinent description of the author. Here it speaks of the sharp and double-edged sword, the quick and powerful word of the Lord. And to Pergamos in particular, that word comes with a cutting quality. Strong criticism of false doctrine and careful division and distinction of the persons involved, which we'll think upon again later this evening. The Lord reminds the church there that he knows their works and also where they dwell. Namely, in Pergamos, of course, that city of great wealth and opulence, its pseudo-medical school, its vast library, its serpent deity which was worshipped. Christ knew where the church was and every detail about its location. And the same is true for every earthly church. There is no limit to the Lord's local knowledge. He puts his churches, he puts the candlesticks in a particular place for a particular purpose. And that includes ourselves here in Biddeford. Let's not forget it. The Lord doesn't make any mistakes in the placement of his churches. We cannot use our location as an excuse or as a reason. It doesn't change the Lord's expectations of us. Concerning Pergamos in particular, the Lord reveals that Satan at that particular time dwelt there. And we registered the fact that Satan, since he is a created spirit being, might seem ubiquitous, but is not omnipresent. He is restricted to time and place. And at the time of writing, the adversary was situated at Pergamos, the better perhaps to attack the early church that was nurtured there. But we should not become unnecessarily fearful of the geographical proximity of the devil. From the account of Pergamos, we see that it in no way disturbed their relationship with Christ, nor did it prevent their obedience, or hamper the declaration of truth, or the receipt of the Lord's word. Only we find they are credited with continuing in such an environment. Also, to their praise, we read that they had held fast Christ's name and had not denied the faith, and we thought what these things involve, both then and now, and how they apply to ourselves today. But now let's read on in verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now this book is called the Revelation, and primarily called so because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is briefly seen in his ascended and glorified state. But it deserves the title in another sense too. Like all of God's word, it is a revelation of truth. It brings to light the hidden things. It makes plain the obscure. And here in that short section which we've just read in verse 13 and 14, three things in particular are brought into view. An unknown disciple, an unexpected danger, and undetected imposters. And these things will form the basis of our thoughts tonight. First then, to this unknown disciple. Even in those days, records Christ, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you. We might have expected that these letters to the seven churches would be full of references and instructions to the church members. But this is not the case. They are not mentioned specifically and by name. The angel and or minister of each church is referred to in the opening direction. But other than that, no particular individual or church member is mentioned by name, except one. And it is this man Antipas of Pergamos. And I mention this because we need to register the honour which is bestowed upon him by this unique reference. It's a reference that was unlikely to cause any strife among the brethren there at Pergamos. No pride or contention or jealousy, because this Antipas, we find, had paid the ultimate price for his faith and had been martyred some time previously. There is one striking feature about this man that we should register, and that is that we know nothing else about him. Nothing at all. He is not mentioned directly or indirectly anywhere else in Scripture. He isn't mentioned in theological or secular histories. He hasn't been canonized by the papist. He's not recalled in place names or church names. He doesn't get a chapter in Fox's Book of Martyrs, because it seems that only a sentence, half a sentence, in all of Scripture is the entire record of the man. Here is a man who seems to have been entirely forgotten and overlooked by history and posterity. His name, I suggest, had even begun to drift from the memory of the believers at Pergamos. But, the Lord remembered him. The Lord remembered him. And the Lord pays him a higher honour than all the members of all those seven churches. Here, in a few brief words, is a greater accolade than any textbook or encyclopedia or history book entry could afford. Christ recalls him to mind. The Lord mentions him by name and describes him. My faithful martyr. And there are no two adjectives that the Lord can speak to a Christian more precious than that word my and that word faithful. Now in this, let us learn to take a more biblical perspective. Everyone, it seems, has a basic desire to make a name for themselves in their particular field. Renown, fame, recognition. It's an attitude which is cultivated in educational establishments and universities and in professional spheres. Everybody wants to be somebody. And the danger is that the same attitude can creep into the church. Christians, particularly ministers, can want this too. To get themselves noticed. To make an impression. To get on the circuit. To mingle with the right crowd. To write a book. To do a preaching tour. To be inundated with invites and itineration. And yet, you know, none of this necessarily makes an individual a better Christian, or a more worthy Christian, or a more valuable Christian. Indeed, of those who achieve a degree of ecclesiastical celebrity or notoriety even, perhaps it can be said of them, as in Matthew 6, verse 2, they have their reward. They have their reward. They do it before men, and they are seen of men, and they receive the honour and the applause of men. But what saith the Scripture? There in Matthew 6 and verse 4. Let thine alms be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And perhaps we should extend that not simply to monetary giving, but to all our service for the Lord. That we do not desire to do it in a blaze of publicity and under the glare of scrutiny and the attention of others. But we do it secretly. That our Father who seeth all things, including that which is done in secret, might reward us openly. Because we can be quite sure of this. In measure that a man is rewarded and honoured on earth, he forfeits his reward in heaven. And vice versa, very importantly, those who, after death, receive the highest approbation will be the antipasses, will be those whose names no one knew or recorded or remembered. It will be those, I am quite sure, who never published a book, who never preached, who never wrote, who perhaps never even made a public prayer. It will be those who did something far greater. It will be those who were faithful unto death in secret. Because it is of Christians of this calibre that Christ says, I have called thee by name, thou art mine, my faithful servant. So let us not pray for recognition and circulation. Let us not pray for a legacy or the praise of posterity and to be remembered of men. But let us rather humbly pray with one of old, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. All we know of Antipas is his name. But that in itself is significant, because the translators believe its meaning to be against all. Against all. Now, we don't know this man's background or what he especially stood for. But interestingly, it seems that he was martyred alone of those who were in the church at Pergamos. He was slain among you, says the Lord, no one else. Yes, he was part of the church there. He was part of the company in that town. And yet it seems this man was in some way distinctive, vocal perhaps, clear. And to some extent he stood alone. Perhaps he was the first to recognize the onset of those doctrines of Balaam and to complain about it. A lone voice, maybe. We can't say any of this for certainty. But what is clear is that that situation seems to have attracted the animosity of the church's enemies and at the same time lost him certain of his friends. He was martyred alone. But time and this divinely imparted letter prove that that man was right. Prove that he stood on the side of truth, for here is the unequivocal approval of the Lord. And you know, friends, we live in days when many modern churches dislike the Antipas characters. In these days, in many places, I don't doubt he would be described as contentious, legalistic, perhaps too straight, too inflexible, too dogmatic. You'll distort the unity. You'll destroy the unity and divide the church, Antipas, with that kind of attitude. You'll cause trouble for yourself. Couldn't you take a more liberal approach? What is Christ's conclusion of the man? My faithful martyr, my faithful servant. Oh, for more Christians of the Antipas caliber, for more who will stand alone, whatever the odds, whatever the opposition, be it within the church or without. The fact is, the church at Pergamos was going downhill. of the three places which we've considered so far, the state at Pergamos seems to have been the worst. Although, of course, we don't try and rate or rank these seven churches. But what we do see is that the heretical doctrine that was still being resisted at Ephesus had found a foothold at Pergamos. Well, what had given rise to this error? And how had it found an entrance? I suggest to you that there was an unexpected danger at Pergamos, which is revealed here. And it's our second point. Unexpected danger. You see, the martyrdom of Antipas is referred to as a past event. It had happened some time ago, within living memory at least. And there is no reference to any present or future persecution, such as we read of in the letter to the church at Smyrna. And so it seems that for Pergamos, things had been more difficult in the past than they were at the present. That the persecution had let up somewhat. And that life for the Christians there had in some senses become easier. And it is precisely at this point that the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans crept in unawares. The unexpected danger to that church was the calm after the storm, the relief from previous and more severe persecutions. And if there was a risk to the church at Pergamos in such a season, then the same is likely to be true of other local churches. The same is likely to be true of ourselves. We are at risk when the obvious perils and persecutions have seemingly gone away. There may not have been any more martyrdoms at Pergamos, but Satan was still in session. He still dwelt there. And when the blunt instrument of physical persecution had failed, he changes tack and introduces instead the insidious poison of false teaching. And we should take note of this, friends, because the devil has changed very little with the passage of time. And he is still as cunning as ever he was. As long as we are in this world, as long as we are an earthly church based on this fallen sphere which lieth in wickedness, we cannot at any time breathe a sigh of relief. We cannot at any time say, well, we're all right now. We can never say the danger has passed. Because it never does. It never does. And I mention this because as a church, we have passed through some very difficult times over past years. But coming to the annual meetings this week, we will acknowledge 12 months of relative quiet. But let us not grow complacent, because the adversary is ever at work, ever walking to and fro in the earth, ever devising fresh schemes against the churches. What did we read in that well-known passage in 1 Peter 5? Be sober, be vigilant, watch and pray. We must pray for safety. We must never presume upon safety. For a more obvious example, perhaps, of the same thing in the modern day, think of the churches in Eastern Europe and the formerly communist Soviet Union. During the days of the Iron Curtain, we know how dreadfully they were persecuted and oppressed. But the little news that tended to reach us in those days was of strong faith and shining testimonies. 20 years since the fall of communism and the Iron Curtain coming down, a very different picture presents itself today. Western influences, almost without exception bad, have swept into those countries. and have flooded the churches with modernism and liberalism and error. You see, the attack upon the church never stops. It just changes in a different form. Pergamos is an example of the same thing, and we do well to attend to it. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed. Take heed. Now, I don't intend to get into the doctrine of Balaam in detail this evening, but rather to see how it got into the church and by whom. And to consider thirdly these undetected impostors. And what we should register here is that the Lord, in looking upon his churches, sees every member. He looks upon every member. Yes, the churches are addressed collectively, and they are addressed via their ministers. But in no way does this depersonalize the members of the churches. You see, we do not belong to a cult or to a religion that believes only in a collective identity, where individuals count for nothing and are absorbed into the greater mass. No, this sort of teaching is alien to Scripture. The Lord calleth us each by name. He knoweth them that are his. We were chosen as individuals. Our individual names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life in an eternity past. Our personal sins have been dealt with. Our personal ransom price has been paid. Our individual salvation has been procured. When we speak about particular redemption, this is what is contained in it. The Lord has redeemed us individually and personally according to our need. And though we are gathered together now in the body of the local church, still we are each members, distinct and individual. The Lord, in looking upon his churches, sees every member. And this truth is double-edged. It has both positive and negative implications. It means that though perhaps you feel small or an insignificant part of a church, you can still be an Antipas. You can still be one whom the Lord acknowledges by name to your eternal credit. The Lord sees individual members. He knows the works of individual members. He praises and honours and glorifies individual members. But this same truth has negative implications for those who get into a local church by devious or deceptive means. To these it comes as a serious warning. It is possible for men and women to convince church officers, to convince church members that they are genuine, that they are sound, that they are in agreement with the place, and yet to at the same time have ulterior motives and alternative agendas. You see, men are called upon to control and administer the membership of local churches. And men can be deceived. But the head of the church is not deceived. God is not mocked. The head of the church knows full well those who are impostors, those who have no part or lot with his people. And this is what was going on at Pergamos. Certain men were crept in unawares. They had joined themselves to that church. They had been received perhaps into membership. And yet they were propagating and promoting the doctrine of Balaam. Notice very carefully the the words used by the Lord. He does not say, I have a few things against thee because thou holdest the doctrine of Balaam. That's not what he says to the church. He says this. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what's the difference? What's the distinction here? The church is not being accused. The church is not found guilty of holding false doctrine. But it did have undetected impostors in its midst. Christ does not recognize them as part of the church because they were not. They were pretenders and dissimulators. You see, the major failing at Pergamos, the cause of the trouble at Pergamos, was not primarily the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was a lack of church discipline. It was failings in the administration of membership. They had received into their midst those who were not part of the church universal, those who were set on the propagation and distribution of error. Now, I don't need to remind you of the condition of discipline and membership in the majority of modern churches. It is a neglected, rejected, misused and mishandled doctrine, and the vast majority don't care. There is an increasingly popular kind of gathering in these days. I can think of at least two. I wouldn't call them churches, where there is a conscious decision made to have no system of membership whatsoever, no system of church governance, just a little meeting every week, and someone can be invited to preach with no commitment, with no challenge, with no rules of governance, with no established procedure. My friends, these things are not churches. They are not churches. The most important institution in the world is the church. It's not the United States of America. It's not the World Health Organization. It's not NASA. It's not NATO. It's not the UN. The most important and significant institution in the world is the church and its local expression. And the highest honour and the greatest gift that the church can bestow is membership to any individual. And if the local church fails to administer membership properly, or fails to control it correctly, or fails to guard it jealously, then it is squandering its most valuable asset. And this is why church is such a vital doctrine. It's not sufficient for a church to have a confession of faith, a statement, a covenant, a creed. The members have got to believe it personally in their hearts and perform it personally in their lives. If they cannot do it, then they cannot be members. If they cease to believe it, they should cease to be members. If they actively deny it, they should be debarred from membership. It's all profoundly simple. If only the church at Pergamos had put tighter controls on its membership, if only it had been more diligent in discipline, these heretical men might never have got in. If better inquiry and better exercise of discipline had been made, they might have been gotten out before all the trouble and distress and decline was caused. The centrality and essential nature of church discipline. There is a remarkable word in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And there Christ says to his disciples, the early New Covenant believers, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does this mean? Not as the papists believe that Peter is elevated to some position where he can grant admittance into the spiritual realm. Far from it. Christ says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? He meant the administration of the local church, that which is the visible earthly expression of the kingdom of heaven. Its governance, its administration is committed to mortal men. It's a very solemn charge. It is as though we, as church members, as church officers, held in our hands the keys to the kingdom of God. We cannot effect election. We cannot save those who are lost in our own power. No, no, that's not what it means. But we are enabled to grant entrance into the earthly expression of the kingdom of God and bestow the membership of a local church. It lies within our power to open and to close that door. It is an immense responsibility. The dangers of doing it wrong are great, but the joys which attend its godly administration are greater still. So may God continue to help and guide us in the maintenance of this local church for his glory and our good. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 353. 353, Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below. Steadfast may we cleave to thee, love the mystic union be, join our faithful spirits, join each to each, and all to thine. Lead us through the paths of peace on to perfect holiness. Number 353.
Affecting my
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the lessons which it has for thine earthly churches, both positive and negative, and we pray that we might take them to heart. Lord, we pray also that we might be preserved in this place, that thou wilt enable us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that, Lord, thou wilt presence thyself with us, cause all names and sects and parties and all earthly division and distinction to fall away, and be thou our all in all. For thine own name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.